Today we continue our series in an Orthodox catechism. Catechism is just a teaching method of question and response to help educate us in the things of God. An Orthodox catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism that was created around 1560 in southern Germany. And then Hercules Collins, a Baptist in England, he baptized it by changing out some of the Presbyterian language, but keeping the main core of it. And the reason why this is such an important document is because it takes the important truths of Scripture and brings them together in this form to help us understand what it is. And it does it in a pastoral way. And I'll apply how this really affects us. Why does this matter? We'll get to that in a minute. But we're going to look at two questions from the Catechism. Right now we are in the section where it's going through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then it goes through that section. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. I think that doesn't mean he goes to hell, but he went to the grave. The third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the section that we're looking at here. That part. Who is Jesus? Why does that matter? Because if you get Jesus wrong, when you die, you won't go to heaven, you'll go to hell. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own imagination and not the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's why it's so important that when we say, who is Jesus, we're accurately defining who He is. So, the first question we're looking at, number 34 in the Catechism, what do you believe when you say He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? The answer, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that He might be the true seed of David, the Holy Spirit, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. So we're going to go through these different phrases. First, Jesus is the true and everlasting God. He is not a person who did nice things, was a nice teacher, but He is divine, everlasting, no beginning, no end. John 20, 28, Thomas, after his unbelief, sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Don't call me God, I'm just a man." He accepts the worship. Romans 9, 5 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So Paul in Romans 9 is ascribing to Jesus divinity. 1 John 5, 20-21 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He is God, Theos. And then the last verse, was it warn us? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." If Jesus is not understood as God, then you have Him as an idol. And you have an idol of who God is. On the debates I get in, well, not debates, but discussions, people ask, well, do we and the Jews worship the same God? And the answer is no. Because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. If you say Jesus isn't God, you can't have a right understanding of the Father. So yes, we share the same kind of heritage in Old Testament, but since they get Jesus wrong, they're worshiping a God of their own imagination. Now, this understanding as Jesus as God goes all the way back to the New Testament, goes back further, but even the early people in the church, they had this debate in the 4th century, and one of the people who stood firm on this against Arius, who was trying to teach what we would call Jehovah's Witness today, which was that Jesus was a created being, the first creation, but he was not eternal, meaning no beginning. So he was not God. Athanasius, he stood against this at the Council of Nicaea, and then he wrote many books on this. But from one of his books on the Incarnation, he says this. And this is what we would say today, 1,700 years later. And in short, the achievements of the Savior affected by His Incarnation are of a such a kind and number that if anyone should wish to expound them, he would be like those who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. For as one cannot take in all the waves with one eye, since those coming on elude the perception of one who tires, so also one who would comprehend all the achievements of Christ in the body is unable to take in the whole, even by reckoning them up, for those that elude his thought are more than he thinks he has grasped. Therefore it is better not to seek to speak of the whole, of which one cannot even speak of a part, but rather to recall one thing and leave the whole for you to marvel at. For all are equally marvelous, and whenever one looks, seeing there the divinity of the Word, one is struck with exceeding awe. You see, friends, if we do not know who Jesus is, we cannot have the awe and worship that it requires. If we get Jesus wrong, we can't worship God as He deserves. If we don't see Jesus as God becoming flesh, then we are not struck with the waves upon waves upon waves of what the incarnate God did for us. Therefore, we need to remember that Jesus is the genuine God, and that we should believe in Him alone as God, that He is the second person of the Trinity, of the Father and of the Spirit, that all three are persons, all three are God, but there's only one being of God, and that we are to worship Him. And if we reject Him as being God, we have rejected God. Second, besides being very God, He was also the very nature of man. So He was fully 100% God, and He was fully 100% man, and He kept those two natures while being one person. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Of course, that means God with us. And that's quoted in the New Testament. That Jesus had the same flesh that we have. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't some sort of trick. It wasn't like He was an angel who appeared but didn't have real flesh. He didn't have a heart or a soul like us. No, He had a heart, a soul, a mind. He was like us in every way. He was a man. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who was this? This was a child who was born, and that child would be Christ Jesus. And then John 1:14, to finish it, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Word is Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And that dwelling is tabernacle, or like tent. So He pitched His tent among humanity, and He did that by actually becoming a man while remaining God. The MacArthur Study Bible says, "This reality is surely the most profound ever, because it indicates that the infinite became finite, the eternal was conformed to time, the invisible became invisible, the visible supernatural, one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh, undiminished deity in human form as a man." And so you have many different errors in church history in the first 500 years on how does this happen? What's the relationship in His natures? One of the errors is that people say, well, He was God and He was man, but He mixed, and that became a third substance. Well, that's wrong, because if that's the case, then He wasn't like us. Others, they try to say, no, He appeared to be a man, But he really didn't have a human flesh because, as we're going to see later, because human flesh is evil, so if he had a human flesh, he would be evil, and therefore he couldn't be God. Others say, no, he was a real man, but he wasn't God. God just put his special blessing upon him, and he did these wonderful things. You can go off the rail. The key here is this. He was fully God and fully man, 100%, but didn't blend together. But it was in one person, Jesus Christ. Another early church father, Melito of Sardis, which Sardis is in Turkey, present-day Turkey, wrote this in the 2nd century. On these accounts, though he, being Jesus, was incorporeal, he formed for himself a body after our fashion, appearing as a sheep, yet still remaining the shepherd, being esteemed a servant, yet not renouncing the sonship, being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his father, treading upon the earth, yet filling heaven, appearing as an infant, yet not discarding the eternity of his nature, being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead, being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches, needing subsistence, and as much as he was man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world, and as much as he is God, putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of his father. He sustained every character belonging to him in an immutable nature. He was standing before Pilate and at the same time was sitting with his father. He was nailed upon the tree and yet was the Lord of all things. So being God, he was all powerful, knew everything, was dwelt everywhere. He never ceased to be good and to be sovereign over all, yet he became man, and simultaneously as a human, he was in Jerusalem, he was nailed to the tree, he had to eat food to live, he had to sleep. He went through all the emotions that we would go through, and all simultaneously. Isn't this amazing? Now, some of the people who rejected these things, the Gnosticism, there's a subpart of Gnosticism called Docetism. Gnosticism basically is secret knowledge that this group of Christians early on, they were Christians in quotes, they thought they had some revelation that was secret, that was outside the Bible over who Jesus is. And part of this was that the cosmos could be understood as a battle between good and evil. And what was good was spiritual. What was evil was physical. So anything done in the body was always evil. It only had to be done in the spirit to be good. Therefore, if God or if Jesus put on a human flesh, then he would be doing what is evil because material matter is naturally is evil, which is not true. And so they said he appeared to be man, but he wasn't. And this is what 1 John is picking up on, this early stuff that's taking place. And then you have Ebionism. This denied the incarnation and insisted that Jesus was only a man in whom the presence and power of God worked mightily. So it wasn't God became flesh, it was God worked through a man and kind of anointed him in this special anointing and put his spirit upon him and he went and performed these miracles and deeds, but that man wasn't God himself. Both are wrong. Brethren, we need to remember that Jesus is both God and man. And we only have salvation because Jesus died. Why did Jesus have to be God and man to die on the cross? Well, if he was only God, God can't die. Because by his very nature, God is eternal. He's not created. He has no ending. He can't die. So how does God save his people? Well, he couldn't have a man because a natural man has no ability to save and pay the debt for sinners. You need someone who is infinite to do that. So God had to die on the cross because he was perfect and infinite. He had to be a man because he had to have the nature to be able to die. He had to take the place as a man for men so that he could redeem them and bring everlasting life. This is why this is important. As we think about our sister Twyla dying yesterday, what we believe about Jesus matters where we go to when we die. This isn't just academic hoops that we have these exercises and write books about and have these sharp debates and no one really cares. This is about whether or not you go to heaven or hell. And is it academic? Yeah. But we have people knocking on our doors, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're saying Jesus was not a God. We have people who are knocking on doors who are Mormons, and they're saying Jesus became a God, and you can too. You get married in the temple, and you're a man, and then you can have your spiritual children and populate your planet. And they want to try to put themselves off so they're Christians. You have people like Hindus who are saying, well, there are many ways you can go to heaven, or many different gods, over 3 million, maybe if not more. Jesus can be one of the pantheon of gods. And when Jesus says, no, there's only one God. The atheists who say, well, Jesus, you just die and that's it. You cease to exist. This is why this matters. Wherever you fall on Jesus is where you fall in eternity. Next, he was the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. So God sent His Son, born of woman. Jesus was in a mother's womb. Jesus was born. Mary had birth. He came out as a little baby, as hard as it for us to fathom. And then He went through all the natural processes that a baby goes through in development, but without sin. The MacArthur Study Bible says, Jesus had to be fully God for His sacrifice to be the infinite worth needed to atone for sin. But He also had to be fully man so He could take upon Himself the penalty of sin as the substitute for man. Luke 1:30-31 says, when the angel came to Mary and says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit came and brought about conception in Mary. She was a virgin, meaning she had not known a man. This was supernatural, a miracle. And then she gave birth to Jesus. Why is this important? Well, the Mormons, they believe that God is a man and God, and that He had a relationship with Mary physically to bring this about. Muslims, many Muslims believe this too. They believe that we think that there was some sort of physical relationship that brought this about. No, she was a virgin. What happened was a supernatural work, because the original sin is passed down through the man. So by having God, by having Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, He didn't have the original sin passed down from man, from Adam, so that He could be born sinless, and then He remained in a sinless state for us. This is why Roman Catholics, they believe that Mary had to be sinless herself, because Jesus could not be sinless if Mary was a sinner. Because sin would pass down through her too, and then He would not be sinless. Why is this important? Well, there was a Baptist in the 1700s who was a leading Calvinistic Baptist evangelist. His name's Thomas Collier. I assume it's no relation. Maybe it was. Hopefully you don't believe what he believes. But he was one of the original members of William Kiffin's church, who was a prominent particular Baptist. Particular meaning not that he liked things a certain way, but believing that redemption is particular, is limited. That was the difference between them and the general Baptist. But William Kiffin had to rebuke him, because he came up with this crazy idea that Jesus had a body eternally. And that when He was born, he didn't get His flesh from Mary. He actually had an eternal body in heaven forever, and that was brought down and brought through Mary. So Jesus did not put on human flesh. Jesus always had human flesh forever. You say, where do you get that at in the Bible? And so they actually excommunicated Him for these views. So, brethren, we need to remember that Jesus was actually born from a woman, that Jesus experienced all of the development, all the things that we have experienced. And this is important because Jesus had to be a man, but it's also important because when we pray to Him, He knows exactly what we're going through. When we grieve, He grieved for Lazarus. When we're hungry, he was hungry for 40 days. When he had pains and misery, he had pain and misery on the cross from the nails through his hands, from his back being completely rubbed raw from being flogged and now rubbing up against the back of the tree, of the lumber. He knows it all. And that's why we have a sympathetic high priest, one who is like us in every way. Next, fourth, he worked through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked through him. Matthew 1:20 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And this is when the angel says to Joseph, your wife did not cheat on you. This is part of God's plan. The Holy Spirit brought this about. So that piggybacks off of what I said previously. Another point here is that he's of the true seed of David. So he's of the physical line from Adam to Moses to David and then to today. So Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, why is that important? And Matthew 1:5-6 says the same thing. Because God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he will have a kingdom that will go on forever. And it will be through his offspring. And this is a foreshadowing pointing to the what David represented, which was the king who would come, the Messiah king, who was both a prophet and a priest. So 2 Samuel 7:12-16 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, well, then we get on to something else here. And it says, then your throne shall be established forever. And who was the fulfillment of this? It was Jesus. He has come. He has a kingdom. It has no end. He's of the physical line of David. He is the fulfillment of this promise, showing that the Old Testament promises point to the New Testament incarnation and revelation of Jesus. So Jesus is like us in every way. He had a brain. He had a soul. He had a spirit. He had human flesh. He had eyes, ears. He had a mouth. He walked, he ate, he slept, except he never sinned. And for all of us, we don't know what's that like, do we? You grow up in a home, you get in fights with your brothers and sisters. You're 2, you pout and you stomp off. You're 10 and you get upset. You're at work when you're an adult and you get upset. You get upset at your spouse. You're tired of people. People get on your nerves and you realize that it's my problem. I'm a sinner. You drive on the road, and people go really slow, and you get upset. You get worried. You get doubts. You get anxious. Jesus never experienced one of those things. Isn't that amazing that he went through that? Here's what the Bible says about this. Philippians 2:6-7. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he was like us by becoming incarnate. But as Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to doubt God, but did not. He was tempted to be anxious and worried, but he did not. He was tempted to unrighteous anger, but did not. He was tempted to worship idols, and he didn't. He was tempted to lust, and he didn't. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to dishonor his parents, but he did not. In every single way, in his actions, in his mind, in his thoughts, and in his will and desires, he never sinned. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, this is important. The idea of Jesus' temptation is important because people are starting trying to go a backdoor way in order to justify sexual impure desires. So there was an article on the Gospel Coalition website from Australia where a guy was trying to say that Jesus had every temptation like us, including internal temptations that people who deal with same-sex attraction and other things have. Do you see the problem? Jesus, when he was tempted from the outside, like when Satan said, "I'll give you the whole world if you worship me." But he was never tempted from the inside, where he had wicked thoughts and desires and willed to do what was wrong. But what they're trying to say is, no, that Jesus had an internal, inward struggle with temptation, and therefore it's okay for us to have internal struggles with temptation, and we don't have to mortify those temptations. But that's not right. Dr. Owen Strand, who's a professor at Midwestern, he wrote in response to this and said, "Internal temptation, that inner compulsion to lust, hate, be jealous, steal, and so on, is sinful. This is why Jesus said that if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Because if you desire to do it, then it's sin. Now, you take it a step further when you do it. So, and that's true. There's a consequence to doing that. But the very act of wanting it is sin. And these people are trying to say, no, the act of wanting it is not sin. He continues, "The very experience of an internal pull to something God despises is evil and should occasion repentance on our part. But Jesus had no such pull. Jesus never experienced same-sex attraction. Jesus never yearned to bend his gender and wear the clothes of the opposite sex. Jesus never undressed a woman with his mind. Jesus was like us, but he was without sin." We could sum up the teaching of this verse and the Christology of the New Testament like this: Jesus is totally like us as a fully human person, but Jesus is totally unlike us as the fully divine Son of God in human form. So Jesus had no internal desires to sin unlike us. That's why when we have those desires, we have to say, "I repent of this. I don't want it. I want to mollify. I want to stop it. I want to mortify it and destroy it." But if you try to say that's okay, Jesus did that, then you can say, "Well, I don't have to. I can caress it, love it, and enjoy it as long as I don't do the action." Well, guess where that leads? It leads to the action. Both are sin. So Jesus has sympathy for us. If you are struggling with desires, if you're struggling with sin, remember, you have Jesus as a high priest who is sympathetic to you and your struggles, even though he did not do that internally. And he says, "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you." He says, "Humble yourself and turn and repent, and he will give you the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, he will help you to put off these old ways and desires and put on the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness." And this is because we have Jesus who is sympathetic and who with whom we can draw near. All right, the next question we're going to handle is, what profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? So how do we benefit from the fact that Jesus was born? And it is this: that he is our mediator and does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins in which I was conceived, that they may not come in the sight of God. This is the heart of it. This is the pastoral element. This tells us why this matters. So what? One, he is the mediator and covers my sins. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus is the high priest mediator. He's the one who gave the offering, which is himself. He's the one who is holy and can come into the throne room of God because He is God Himself. He is the one who in offering that sacrifice, the propitiation, has satisfied God's wrath for our rebellion and hatred and the condemnation that we deserve with it. And beyond that, He is both merciful and faithful to do this forever. Friends, we have a merciful God. And if you think, oh, God doesn't feel merciful today, remember the cross. If God was not merciful, He would not have sent Jesus to the cross. Mercy is giving us that something we don't deserve. It's withholding the wrath we do deserve. It's giving us life and breath. It's giving us salvation. And He says, draw near to Him because He knows what it's like to be tempted. Oh, brethren, when we are tempted to internally sin in these ways, we are tempted to sin outwardly. Draw near to Jesus and His Word. Call out to Him. Ask Him for His grace and help. Look to His Word and have your mind transformed. Look at His Scriptures and memorize it and meditate upon it and think about what it means and how you would change in response to these situations. In England right now, they're having a major issue over whether or not they can leave the the European Union. And you have the two battles here. You have the Prime Minister who says, we're going to prorogue Parliament. That means we're going to have Parliament for a month and have them come back in the middle of October. And everyone in Parliament is saying, no, we want to debate this because we're going to get out of the Union, supposedly October 31st, if we don't get a deal with the European Union to get out of that economic and political system. And so what happened? They brought the Supreme Court in to be the mediator, and they decided with Parliament against the Prime Minister. And he was the one. Now everyone has to bow to the Supreme Court and their decision and move on, just like people do that here. Well, in the same way, we need a mediator between God and us. And a mediator has the authority. The mediator also has the sympathy. The mediator is also neutral. Jesus, being God, is holy and righteous and can represent God's interests. Jesus, being man, has a human soul, has human experiences, and can represent our interests. And by coming and dying on the cross and being raised, He has completely broken down the wall of separation to us, and He is the mediator. Therefore, if you are a Christian, we should rejoice because Christ has covered your sins. We should rejoice because Christ has done everything needed. We should rejoice because Christ has saved us. And the last point is that He was conceived. That our sins are now not brought into God's sight when we go before Him now and on the judgment day. First, all of us are conceived in iniquity. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So while there's an innocence in a child in the sense that they haven't gone and done bad things, they are born as sinners under Adam and not in Christ. And at some point, they need to come to faith in Christ to go from being in Adam to being in the Savior. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And when that happens, then all of our sins are forgiven. Brethren, if you are prone to envying people, to envying riches, to envying other people's life, and those people are not saved, pity on you. Because you are the blessed man, the blessed woman. Blessed, happy is the one who is forgiven. As the psalmist said in Psalm 73, he thought, I wanted to be like all these wicked people because they were flourishing. Then he went to the house of God and he realized, wait a minute, they're going to go to hell. I should rejoice that I have heaven and salvation, and we should too. Romans 8, 3-4 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is the great exchange, that God became man and lived a perfect life, keeping His law. We could not. We have sinned and messed it up. And then by faith, in one hand I give Christ all of my sins, my guilt, my condemnation, and He pays for it on the cross. And with the other hand, I receive His righteousness, His holiness, all the benefits He has earned by doing what I could not do, which was live a perfect, sinless, holy life. And it's only by faith. Finally, 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We get righteousness, wisdom, and sanctification and redemption only from Jesus Christ. Friends, it's like this. My son Ian has been into coloring at home. He has these markers, and they say that they are washable markers. I doubt that. And he starts coloring on stuff. He has coloring books and ends up getting on his hands. It gets on his lips and around his face. It gets up here on his head. It gets all over him. And he almost looks like a little Indian boy. And then he gets to the point where he doesn't like it. So then I have to start washing it off, and it fades some, but it remains. And he kind of do it more, and then the more you do it, he doesn't like it, becomes uncomfortable, and you're trying to get it all off because you're going to go to Walmart in a few minutes, and you don't want people to think you're an awful parent. But the whole point is, you can't wash that off fast enough and get it off, even though it's supposed to be washable. This is what people are trying to do with their sin. They think my sin is like washable ink. And, okay, I've sinned. Now I can just go and dip it into good works and I'll get baptized. That'll remove it. I'll give the church. That'll remove it. I'll be a good person and I'll give money to the poor and I'll vote and I'll be a citizen in the community. That'll do it. I believe in God. That'll help wash it off. And what they're not realizing is it's permanent marker, not washable marker. And the more they try to wash, they're actually adding more ink because of the self-righteousness of thinking they can earn it themselves. What we need is bleach. And that bleach only comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. And once we are dipped in that bleach by faith and repentance in Him, we don't go back to what it was like when we were newborn. We are completely transformed into salvation, where we are washed and as white as snow, and we are as pure and holy as our Savior who lived and died for us. Brethren, this is why we need to understand who Jesus is, because if Jesus is not God and is not man, then we have no salvation. But since He is, we have His righteousness, we have His holiness, we have His salvation, and therefore, we have grounds for rejoicing. It's not because we have a new iPhone, it's not because we have a nice car or a nice house, it's not because we have a good paycheck, it's not because we live in America at this time, it's not because we have good health insurance or have family close by. All those things could be things we can praise God for. But getting more stuff, getting more things, getting a longer life, doesn't hold a candle to Jesus saying, "It is finished, you are forgiven." That sticks with you when you go to the grave. All that other stuff leaves behind for someone who will take care of your estate and handle it while you're either in heaven or in hell. As Solomon points us in that Ecclesiastes chapter and chapters that we've read, all of it is vanity unless you know the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word and how it just shows us who Jesus is. Oh Lord, help us to be in awe, to marvel, and may this truth lead not just comprehension for us as we talk with people who reject this truth, but may it lead us, Lord, to worship You, to sing praises, to love You, to adore You, and to honor You. O Lord, help us to mortify our sinful desires. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And may we, Lord, not be envious of the wicked, but rejoice in the salvation that You have given and provided for us through Your Son, the God-man, the incarnate One, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.